chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. And let's read together the portion that we will be looking at tonight, which is going to be verses 25 to 39. 25 to 39. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion. According to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help as we look at His Word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening as your people who have been rescued from our bondage to sin and our dominion and the dominion of darkness. And now we are on our journey as those who are redeemed to Canaan. And we think about how you fed your people with manna dropped down from heaven. You gave them the food that they needed to survive, to flourish each and every day. And Lord, we know that the word of the Lord is our bread. This book that we have before us is even more precious and more useful, more health-giving to our souls than any physical food. We think about how Job said, or it is said of him, that he esteemed the words of the Lord more than his food. We think of how the psalmist says in Psalm 19 that this book is sweeter than honey. Lord, there's gold in these verses. There's bread here. We ask that you would open up heaven, that you would break this bread and feed our souls. And that bread for which we look is no one other than Jesus Himself, who is the true bread from heaven, who is the true content of this book. So feed us with the bread from heaven, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm just going to tell you before I even get into this message tonight that by God's providence, this is like an AM take two. So I can't change what I prepared or change the text because it was after I heard Aaron's message this morning that I realized, oh, wow, okay. There's a lot that we're just going to have a repeat tonight. It's neat, though, to to see God's providence in his hand bringing some of the same truths to bear morning and evening. That's saying something, right? God is over this. So somebody here tonight, somebody out there needs to hear these truths twice. Not me, not Aaron, right? But somebody out there does. So Lamentations 3:25-39. Well, I'll just tell you for certain, there's one thing I don't like, and that's waiting. I can't stand waiting. I don't know if any of you share that same feeling with me. When I go to Meijer and I spend a very long time, because Jackie gives me a very long and complicated shopping list, and I am in line for a long time waiting while the person in front of me has an entire basket on top full and underneath full, and it takes like a half an hour to wait. I don't like waiting, right? I don't know if you've ever been at an airport terminal and you're waiting for the flight to arrive, and it's really, really late, and it's like delayed, 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 and it's an hour and 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. I can't stand waiting. Waiting is not fun. I mean, I remember when I got engaged, and I'm looking down the calendar, and it's like months and months and months and months until the wedding day. Man, do not like waiting. Waiting is that odd space that is in between anticipating and receiving. It feels kind of unnecessary sometimes, doesn't it? Dispensable, maybe even wasteful. Definitely uncomfortable, maybe unfair. And our current cultural moment doesn't help us with our issues with waiting, with patience, because we are addicted to immediate gratification, right? We have to have everything right now. I mean, take going to Meijer, for example. You can go online and you can look up, this is not a infomercial for HelloFresh, but you can look up HelloFresh and have an entire meal plan delivered to your door like that. I mean, you can look up on your phone and you don't even have to go to a library and you can find information. We are just in an environment where we can get anything just about that we want in a moment. Immediate gratification. And our addiction to that, to the now, makes it very hard for us to wait. So why wait, right? Why don't we just have things right now? Well, according to the Bible, waiting is extremely important. Waiting time is never, ever wasted time. In fact, waiting is a key part of being in relationship with God. Nobody has ever been in relationship with God that is a human being who has not waited. There has never been a promise given by God that did not involve waiting. The life of faith is the life of waiting. Noah waited. Abraham waited. Moses waited. Joseph waited. Jesus waited. The whole earth is waiting. You're waiting. I'm waiting. Waiting is a very special tool in God's hand, whereby he shapes the heart of his people after his image. The Puritans recognized how important waiting was. They actually called it God's school of waiting. Like being enrolled in a school where you come out with a degree. There are things we learn, there are precious lessons and truths in this in-between anticipating and receiving time called waiting that we can't receive anywhere else. And Jeremiah and the captives understood this. They had a very hard time in this place where they were right now, as we are in the book of Lamentations, when judgment has fallen from God and there are promises of restoration, but the promises of restoration haven't come yet. And so there's this, I'm waiting for the promise of restoration, but I'm sitting in the ruins of Jerusalem and I have to wait. And that is what Jeremiah instructs the people to do. If you look at verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly. The natural reaction of the captives may have been despair, exasperation. But Jeremiah says, hey, just wait. The first thing he does is he describes waiting. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? Well, in the first place, waiting can only be understood in the context of hope. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. We can't look at verse 25 as if it's totally isolated from verse 24. Hoping in him is like the foundation of waiting. If waiting was a pillar, waiting was a house, the foundation of waiting is hope. Without hope, the waiter is just suspended in empty space. He has nothing but empty dreams. He's chasing after bubbles that will pop when he reaches out to grab them. And it's really important that we understand what biblical hope is. One theologian described hope as anticipated joy. I think that's a good definition, but I would add the word confident. It's confident anticipation of joy. There is a certainty in biblical hope, a certain anticipation of joy on the basis of God's character. He is faithful, resting on his promises. And this is a very different definition of hope than from the way we often use it. Commonly, hope is like a dream or a wish, right? I hope it's sunny tomorrow. Maybe I'm trying to catch a flight. I hope I make it on time. That's not the biblical definition of hope. I will hope in him. Your hope is as steadfast and certain and immovable as God. Because the object of your hope is God. It's the promises, but the promises are always tethered to the person. The promises are only certain and valid and sure because the person is faithful. So our hope is unshakable because our God is unshakable. So Christian waiting is hope infused. So hope, waiting is hopeful, but waiting is also active. We shouldn't think of waiting as just something that's merely passive. Like I'm just sitting back with my hands in my pockets, I'm waiting. On the contrary, waiting is active. One author called it active patience. This is why we're exhorted to wait and seek. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Waiting is also seeking. And to seek is to actively pursue God. True waiting always involves the soul moving out in pursuit towards God. The waiting soul trusts in the character of God, and that confidence leads him to step out on the promise, seeking God in the midst of his pain. That is what lament is. Lament is the soul moving towards God in the midst of pain. Waiting is lamenting. And remember, as we talked about lament, lament always involves hope. Hope-filled waiting leads to seeking. This active stepping out onto the promises of God and ending with pleading for him to have mercy and trusting and resting in his promises. And so waiting is hopeful and waiting is active. But to get a fuller understanding of what waiting is, we need to look at how Jeremiah describes waiting. He says, it is good that one should wait quietly. So there's this emphasis here on silence. Look at verse 28. Let him sit alone in silence. Alone. Quiet. And then if you look at verse 27, he describes it as bearing a yoke. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 27 of his prophecy wore an ox yoke to prophesy of the coming judgment. And so this yoke depicts the suffering of the broken covenant that came upon the people. So this yoke that is being worn depicts the hard providence that they were experiencing. And then he goes on and he says in verse 30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Like, give yourself into this suffering. Don't recoil, don't push it away. Give yourself to this. And this would be in reference to the total surrender of the captives to the will of God. So to give your cheek to the smiter is to totally surrender yourself to the will of God. And then in verse 29, he describes it as putting his mouth in the dust. Put your mouth in the dust. As one commentator says, quote, placing the mouth in the dust was a typical Oriental way of expressing or exacting complete submission, end quote. And so what do all these things teach us? They teach us that waiting, as we heard this morning, is humbly submitting ourselves to God's providence. One of the most both frustrating and hilarious times in a home when you have kids is bath time. I know a few parents ever experienced bath time. So bath time typically goes okay until you wash the kid's hair. And then when you wash the kid's hair, all sorts of crazy things happen, right? Water gets in their eyes, they think they're dying and drowning and all sorts of things at the same time. And they want to get as far away from you as possible. They're wriggling defiantly to get out of your hands and get out of the bathtub and run to the other room. And you have to, you know, talk them down. Hey, listen, this is for your good. If I don't give you a bath, you're going to stink. You need this. It's not going to hurt you. I'll take care of you. Well, we are so much like that as God's people. God takes us and he puts us in a bath and he wants to cleanse us. He wants to shape us into his image. And we defiantly wriggle ourselves out from underneath his sovereign hand. Now, I'm not talking about lament, which is an appropriate and reverent bringing our burdens and brokenness before God and pleading with him, ending on a note of hope. I'm talking about this heart posture of defiance, exasperation, frustration with God and with what God is doing in our lives. So putting everything together, waiting can be defined as active, humble, and hope-filled submission in the heart to God's will. Active, humble, and hope-filled submission in the heart to God's will. That is what we are called to do. We may be under the yoke, a hard trial or providence or whatever you want to refer to it as, because we are right now in sin and the Lord is graciously disciplining us to bring us back to him. Or it may be a trial that's given to us simply, as we've said in previous sermons, to stretch us into the image of Jesus. But regardless of for whatever reason it's been brought to us, our call is to wait. To not defiantly wriggle out of his hand. I think we need to ask ourselves some of these questions we asked this morning ourselves already. But do we find ourselves frustrated with God? Are we really angry with what he's purposed in our lives? Is there an accusatory spirit in our hearts towards God? And the prophet says, quiet your soul. Put your mouth in the dust. Humble yourself and wait. This is the way of the Christian. And again, as this morning was brought to us, the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. That is what he did. He appropriately brought a response of lament before God. Lord, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the Christian needs to cultivate this heart of Jesus where he waits in his trials. Now, the Lord knows how hard it is for us to wait. It is not easy. And so he has graciously provided for us in the following verses encouragements to wait. The first encouragement is God won't cast us off forever. Verse 31 says, for the Lord will not cast us off forever. I had a pastor that would often make a play on words from a couple of verses in the Bible, you know, where it says, and it came to pass. And we use the King James Version in this particular church, and so it was, and it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass when you're reading through Old Testament narrative. And he would say, Peter, no matter what's happening in your life, just remember, and it came to pass. The point is this will not last forever. And for the captives in Jerusalem, imagine how encouraging it was to hear, for the Lord will not cast us off forever. I want you to know that whatever you are going through will not last forever. Sometimes the Lord turns his face from us. He brings us into rough places to do us good, to cause us to love him more, to magnify his name for purposes we don't even understand. And although things may be so hard, it won't be forever. In the same way that God would one day redeem his people from their Babylonian captivity. And ultimately, these texts here are in reference to Jeremiah's promise of the new covenant. And so these verses here really are speaking of that great and glorious day of redemption of God's people from their captivity in the new covenant. And oh, isn't there a great and glorious day, Church of Jesus Christ, when all of our trials and all of our troubles will be finally and fully put to an end? We will stand before the Lord, all of our tears wiped away, everything wrong made right. The Lord will not cast us off forever. He cast his son off, didn't he? Cast off his son. He turned his face from him at the cross. We will never receive the face of God turned from us forever. Although he may in providences. Now, he never will turn his face from us in the sense of his love and our position as children, but sometimes he brings hard things into our lives to make us more like Jesus. So what are you dealing with? Whatever you're dealing with, the final word has not been spoken. Imagine like an artist. Maybe he's painting or he's sculpting. People are gathered around. They're watching him paint and watching him sculpt. And with every, I don't know what you call it, hit of the chisel or stroke of the brush, People shout out, "Ah, I know what that is. It's a house." Or somebody says, "Oh, that's ugly. Those colors look awful. Who would put brown and black together like that? Oh." Or, "That's a face. That's my grandma." People might shout out all sorts of things. But who has the final word? It's the painter. When he's done painting, he will turn around and he will tell you what it is. The final word of your life is the gospel. Not broken, not messed up, but healed and put together. Not guilty, not sinner, but forgiven, saint. Not miserable, blessed. That's the final word. And one day, on the shore of glory, you will hear the Lord himself, the artist, say those last and the final word, and he will shout out all the blessings of the gospel that are yours in Jesus. He will not cast you off forever. Second, God's heart is full of compassion. Look at verse 32. "But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." Again, and I may have to just stop saying this, as we heard this morning. One of our greatest hindrances to waiting on God under his hand is distrusting his heart. Well, these verses tell us what his heart is like. It says, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He will act in compassion according to, because his heart is abundant with steadfast love. In some translations, this word abundant in some places in the Old Testament is just simply translated more. His more love. It's just more. It's just more than anything. It's more than any hardship. It's more than any pain. It's more than any sin. It's more than anything. It's just his more love. And man, what an encouragement to the people who are captives in Jerusalem. We've sinned against God as the people of God for how many years now? We've spurned his prophets. We've broken his covenant. His love is more. His steadfast love is more. It's abundant. It never ends. It's an ocean without a shore. And then he goes on to say, he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Does that verse strike you? Like it strikes me? He does not afflict from his heart. What is your image of God? Has anybody told you that the God who specializes in mercy, who leans in the direction of grace, whose character is heavily tipped towards love, is the God of liberal Christians? It's the God of the Bible. His afflictions are never from his heart towards anyone. Now, his heart, meaning his delight, right? He takes delight in justice. Certainly there's a sense in which the Lord delights in what he's done. He did it to bring this judgment of the Babylonian armies onto his people. But what he is expressing, what Jeremiah is expressing here is, God takes no delight in the pain that he inflicts on his creatures. He takes no sadistic pleasure in it. I love the words of one commentary. It says this, quote, "Begrudgingly, regretfully, if there is no other way toward his higher purposes, he may unleash the forces of evil, but his heart is not in it." End quote. His heart is not in it. You have to twist God's arm to get him to act in judgment. Isaiah 28, verse 21 actually says that judgment was his strange work. Think of Ezekiel, I think it's 33. He takes no delight, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he's on the edge of his seat, eager and ready to give mercy. Exodus 34 and verse 6 is one of the most important texts in all of the Bible that describe for us the character of God. It's a pivotal text referred to over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible. And in that text, God says of himself, you remember the Lord passes by and he reveals his glory, he says who he is, and he says this, the Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Do you see how heavily tipped that statement is? Like if it was a scale, you've got slow to anger, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, way heavy. And then just a little statement, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's purposeful. Because God leans into mercy and grace. His heart is never in it, in his judgment or in his affliction. And if you can trust his heart, then you can wait under his hand. Fourth, God is just. He says, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. And what Jeremiah is doing is he's describing injustices, some of which the people have experienced right now, and some that are experienced all over the world, and he is saying, I want you to understand that God does not approve of what is happening. Even though God is behind it, he's not for it. Sometimes it's very hard for us to wait, specifically when we suffer or experience any kind of injustice, right? Like, that wasn't fair. The way this family member treats me isn't fair. The way my boss treated me isn't fair. The laws, perhaps even right now in our country, they're not fair. They're not just, some of us would feel. And it makes it very hard to have this posture of humble submission to God's will. Now, it's not wrong to desire justice, and it's not wrong to seek justice that is commanded in Scripture, to seek biblical justice, to desire justice, pray for justice, act for justice. But I'm talking about a heart posture. That's what waiting is, right? It's not, remember, it's not passive. It's this heart posture of seeking God with this humble and hopeful position of submission and peace. And that should be the position of God's people under injustice, because they know that their God is a just God. Their God does not approve of what is happening, and that infers that this God will make it right. In Romans 12, Paul tells us we can bless our enemies and do good to those who hate us, a position of peace, a position of a waiter and a seeker. Why? Because vengeance is the Lord's. Jesus said no man could take his life from him. He laid it down himself, and he could have very easily gotten off of the cross and made justice happen in a moment, but he didn't. Isaiah says he went like a lamb silently to the slaughter. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says about our suffering under injustice, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." How different is that from the way that sometimes we react when we experience injustice? Do we revile in return? "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That is the key. Continue entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. There is a God in heaven who sees the injustice that is happening. And there is a God in heaven who will one day vindicate his people and make every wrong right at the day of judgment. It might not happen now, it will happen then, so wait. Sarah Zylstra is a Christian journalist who's traveled around the world, and I once heard her speak, and she talked about people who are suffering persecution all over the world, Christians. And she said that it's amazing, like when she talks to them, they'll say, "You know, honestly, we're doing pretty well. The Lord is with us. The Lord's comforting us." She describes parents who have lost children, experienced all sorts of atrocities and tragedies, and there's just this hope. There's just this peace. There's not this frustrated exasperation. There's sweet trust under God's gracious hand. Elliot Clark was a missionary to the Middle East, and he wrote a book on evangelism, and when he returned to the States, he was really troubled by what he saw in the churches. And he said this quote, I thought this was so poignant. "So often now, American evangelicals are despondent and hopeless, specifically in light of our fading cultural power and social influence. Our knee-jerk reaction is to bemoan what is lost, to throw up our arms and call foul. As the ground erodes beneath our feet, we tend to fight for our rights in the public square and slam our opponents on social media. We're fearful about the future," end quote. I'm not making any point about what rights should be fought for or whatever, but I'm just simply saying, God calls us to quietly wait even when we suffer injustice. And Church of Christ, if we're realistic, most likely, the coming years ahead of us, we'll probably experience growing injustice. We're going to go from being a cultural power as evangelical Christians to a sidelined minority. And who knows what kind of things we'll experience. But let me tell you this, it is not a cause to fear. It is a cause to hope. It is a cause to wait. And to commit yourself to him who judges justly, to entrust your souls to your faithful God, so that people will ask you, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? Not, what's the reason for the frustration that's in you? Fifth, God is sovereign. And I'll just try to go briskly. Jeremiah says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" This is a very clear and unquestionable statement of God's sovereign control. "Who has spoken and it came to pass, the Lord commanded, good and bad come from the mouth of the Most High." And when we try to put together God's control over this world, we have to deal with statements like this that are found throughout the Bible about how God is behind not only good but bad from the mouth of the Most High. Both good and bad come. Meaning he has purposed, he has decreed everything that happens. This is, it's amazing how repetitively this truth is pressed, given really in comfort to the people of God. It's continuous. people of God, God's behind this. People of God, you see that maybe you see a virus, or you see the work actions of the government, or you see difficult situation in your family or at your work, but behind that is the gracious and sovereign hand of who? God. God. It's God. And what this has to say for us in waiting is, your waiting time has been purposed by God. Your time where you find yourself in a situation where you're anticipating but not receiving, and it's hard, and you're looking with future hope, but you find yourself maybe sitting in the rubble of Jerusalem, even that is from the mouth of the Lord. Everything from the mouth of your gracious Father. I once had a conversation with a doctor, and he was a Christian, when I took Lydia. This was in Grand Rapids. And I told him, yeah, I'm kind of in a waiting time. And he said, brother, don't just treat the waiting time as a period to get through. Sit in that and enjoy it. Because that is sweet and sovereign and purposeful, just like the day the promises were given and the day that the promises are received. From the mouth of the Lord, all of it. And then he concludes by saying, why should a living man complain? That word complain is a special word. The root is only used one other place in Numbers 11 with reference to murmuring. This complaint here is not the kind of complaining that you see in lament, in the Psalms and Lamentations. This is a sinful accusing of God, a sinful murmuring. And so he is saying, when you consider all of this, why should a living man complain or murmur accusingly against God, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Now, these people were being punished for their breaking God's covenant. But we can apply this as Christians. Why should we complain about the discipline of the Lord? Does that make us think of Hebrews 12? It's for your good. And that's where I want to end. Verses 25 to 27 in the Hebrew actually begin with the word good. So they could be translated this way. Good is the Lord to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Good it is that one should quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Good it is for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Good, good, good. It is good. The Lord wants you to be convinced tonight that your time of waiting is good. That for you to humbly submit underneath God's hand is good. Good. In fact, he says the Lord is good to those who wait for him. The Lord is saying to you in his word this evening, if you will wait, I am always good to waiters. I'm always good. If you humble yourself, if you just rest in my hand, just collapse into my heart, I am good to those who wait. So wait on the Lord. Well, for our prayer of lament this evening, my sister-in-law, Lorena, put together a prayer meeting for those who are suffering from genocide and different things across the world. And so, inspired by that, I thought we would pray for those, lament for those suffering injustices all across the globe. So let's end with this word of prayer for those who truly, truly, truly have to wait on the Lord. And trying to pattern some of it off of Psalm 40. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you believing the words of the psalmist that testify and Psalm 40, that you were inclined to hear him and answered his cry. Your word testifies that you are a prayer-hearing God. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We believe you hear prayer, help our unbelief. We believe you answer prayer, help our unbelief. We believe your promises are true, but help our unbelief. We believe that you are faithful, but help our unbelief. We come to you this evening on behalf of those who are suffering presently and have suffered injustice, both in the church and around the world. As the prophet says, you do not approve of crushing prisoners underfoot, of denying a man justice, or twisting the process of the courts. You are the Lord, as Jeremiah says, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things, as you say, you delight, O Lord. Princes, parliaments, legislation, and courts, and counselors, and friends, and ourselves often fail us. But you are our help and deliverer. You are the savior and the rescuer of the poor and the needy. Your all-seeing, omniscient eye even now beholds with both grief and anger the injustices in this world. We bring before you the Uyghur Muslims in China who have suffered torture, murder, and mass rape at the hands of the Chinese Communist Party. We pray for the more than 3 million Uyghur Muslims who are held in internment camps across China. They are both dead in their sins and very close to dead in their bodies. They worship a false god, and they will spend a lifetime of suffering and then an eternity of suffering. Oh Lord, our hearts break for them. We ask that you would look down from heaven and that you would have mercy. None of them deserve this mercy, but you are the God who's on the edge of your seat, ready to give it. Please, Lord. We ask that you would rescue them from injustice. We would even pray with the psalmist that you would put to shame and stop the mouths and break the bands of the Chinese Communist Party. We pray that you would bring them to justice and that you would end this extermination of these people. Please send the gospel, like the Lord Jesus riding on a white horse to conquer the ends of the earth, riding in victory and power through China among the Uyghur Muslims, so that they come to find hope and deliverance and forgiveness and acceptance and a friend in Jesus. We also pray for those in Nigeria, especially Christians, who are the present targets of violent acts of Muslim extremists who are murdering them and their children and destroying villages, even forcing children to take the lives of their own parents and join their military. We ask that you would have mercy. And like the psalmist says, do not delay, Lord. Strengthen the Christians with the presence of your Spirit. May the Spirit of glory and of God rest on them in their trials. Oh, Father, we pray that the hope of Jesus would be displayed in their patience. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us from their example. Lord, please convert these leaders and convert these Muslim extremists. Lord, you are willing to save even them. You are willing to save Sauls of Tarsus. You are willing to save leaders of Muslim extremist groups. As we pray that you would soften hard hearts, Lord, don't let us be like Jonah, who doesn't want the enemies to be saved and to find mercy. Lord, we thank you that you have mercy And we pray that you will. We thank you that your Son is a Savior who suffered injustice at the hands of sinful men, that you are a sympathetic Savior, knowing what it's like to be committed into the hands of those who murder and slander you. Lord, we pray that for all who are even in this church or around the world who right now are struggling in justice, where they have been falsely accused, unjust laws, unjust courts, unjust punishment, draw near, give justice, and have mercy. And Lord, we pray with the psalmist, may your people be able to rejoice and be glad in you and say continually, great is the Lord, because they have found you to be their helper and deliverer, even, Lord, in internment camps in China and being detained by Muslim extremists. When the world looks so dark and it seems as if your hand is not there, Lord, we confess we don't understand your ways. We pray that your people would be able to trust your heart and that they would be able to wait patiently in hope. Comfort them and strengthen them for Jesus' sake. Amen.